morning. And for each of this point, we're going to listen to a really brief video by a guy, a pastor by the name of Chris C. And he's just going to illustrate these points for us. And what I'll do is I'll give you the first point, the name of my point anyway. We'll watch his video and I'll share with you for about 5 or 10 minutes or 15 or 20 or 30 or however long it takes me to get through that point. I'm just kidding because I got the 40 and there's 4 points. I don't think we'd make it 2 hours, would we? But we'll just share a few minutes about each one of those and then we'll have that next video. And I think it will help us hopefully grasp the big picture. And so before we do that, let's pray together, okay? Father, we thank you so much that you've gathered us to worship in this place. We enjoy worship, Lord. We enjoy lifting our hands and lifting our voices and letting those things mix together in a jumbo eye of praise to you. Father, we pray that you will be blessed by it, that the aroma of our worship will fill the heavens and cause you to smile. And now as we turn to your word and we look to learn and look to hear and learn to the lessons for our life, we pray that you will indeed teach us from the life of Noah. Teach us, Lord, what it is we need to hear. Each one of us has a special and significant and unique need, but you can speak to all of us through your word, and I ask you to do that right now in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, let's start off looking at Noah's life with our first point, and that is this. If you want to write it down on the back of your bulletin or on a note, here's the first point. It's not going to get better. But you can.
Stock market plummeted to record lows yesterday based on speculation.
And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, the Lord saw that man's wickedness had become great, and that the thoughts of his heart dwelled only on evil. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence, for the people had corrupted their ways. The Lord regretted that he had made man, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe my creation from the face of the earth. Men and animals, creatures that crawl on the ground, and birds of the air, for I'm grieved that I have made them. But one man found favor in the eyes of the Lord, one righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, who walked with God. This is the story of Noah.
Every human impulse from Adam and Eve to Noah to Solomon to each one of us has been about grabbing everything we can get. We want riches and we want fame and we want glory and we want it now. We're humans. And so we're bent towards evil and selfishness and violence. The path of Christ is radically different. He starts washing feet, caring for the hopeless, and ultimately through his sacrificial death, he changes everything. Our motives begin to shift. We actually begin to lay down our own self-interest to pursue something much bigger than ourselves. And we actually begin to see a world in tremendous need. The reality of this world is that God is just and the world is unjust. And the Creator, from Adam to Noah to now, is still scouring the earth looking for one man or one woman that can actually see past their own nose to see a world that's in desperate need and do something about it.
Our first point is that it's getting worse. You know, the people that you saw in there are maybe not, didn't look like horrific things, but you might could identify with the kind of life that he saw, that you know, he gets up in the morning and somebody steals his newspaper and he goes to get a newspaper and somebody's broken the lock off and stolen all the newspapers in there except for one. And the rudeness out of the way that people treat you today, and you know, those are little bitty things, but we know that the world is getting evil. In fact, this is the picture we find in Genesis chapter 6 where we're going to start tonight. And this morning, I encourage you to turn to 6. We've got to come face to face with the world in which we live, that this world is evil, and it's not going to get any better. In chapter 6 of Genesis, look at verse number 5, what he quoted basically. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That's got to be one of the most depressing scriptures in the Bible. The Lord was sorry that he made man. He grieved in his heart. I want you to remember that this is before the law was given, because the law was not given until Moses. But Romans chapter 3 tells us that God has already written the law on the hearts of mankind around the world, and that people are without excuse, that they have the law written in their hearts and their conscience bears witness with them. And so even though the law was not given until Moses, the evil of men's hearts was already being revealed, because the sin of Adam affected everyone. I would even take it one step further. If you go to Romans chapter 8, I think you'll see, and keep your place in Genesis because we'll be there all morning, but in Romans 8, you're going to see that the sin of Adam didn't just affect everyone, it affected everything. We were here on Friday night for our TNT lock-in, and as we got here, someone came and told me there was a little bird that was right by the front door of the church, and so I walked out to see, and there was a big, fat dove. A beautiful creature, plump, and its feathers were so pretty. But here she was in the corner right by that front door, shivering and quaking. And I reached down. I went to get a broom because I wanted to just gently shush her away. I wanted her to find some safer place. I didn't want someone to start picking at her, or a child to maybe in a moment of not thinking to pick at them, or some dog or some animal to find it. So I was going to push it away. Hopefully it would fly away, and it couldn't fly. I reached down to my hand, and it kind of jumped, and it walked off slowly, just barely able to move. And I said to Lori, who was with me, I said, I'm afraid this bird is about to die. You see, creation was affected by Adam's sin. And this poor bird, during the night, someone came to me and said that the bird passed away. All of creation was affected by sin. And if you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 22, it says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." There's another reference that talks about the captivity that creation finds itself in, looking for the revealing of the sons of man. Why? Because knowing that when God reveals the new creation in man, creation itself will be set free from the captivity that it is in. And so it should not surprise us that Satan, that the world is affected by sin. The world is waiting for this to come to an end. We need to understand how this affected God. As we're back in Genesis 6, verse number 6, it says the Lord was sorry. The Lord was grieved. The Lord was hurt. And, you know, we need to understand that the Lord does get pained with man's choices. The Lord created us for relationship. How often we talk about that, and how often we talk about the desire He had for relationship, like He had with Adam and Eve before the fall, like He had with a few limited ones who would make themselves available, like Enoch or Methuselah or Abraham. And yet these choices of man to do evil, because He had given them the opportunity to do their own will and pursue their own way, their choices pained Him. And we find that He can be grieved. In fact, in Ephesians 4:30, it tells us, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." And so it's possible to actually pain God and grieve Him through choices. And this is where the world was. The world was getting worse. And in verse number 7 of chapter 6, we find ourselves to seeing God's response. Verse 7, "The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them." And so God's decision is like that of a sculptor to take that lump of clay that just won't cooperate and just won't go His way, and to slam it back on the table and start over again, because things are getting worse, not better. But something made God change His mind, in the sense that He didn't destroy all. In the very next verse, verse number 8 says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." You know, that's the big point I'm really trying to make today, is that even though the world is going from bad to worse, it's possible for us to find favor in God's sight. That even though the world is getting worse, you don't have to. Because even though it's not going to get better, you can please God. And this is the beauty of the story of the man named Noah, that living in a reprobate time, among a reprobate people, among a people who were destined for condemnation and judgment, he found favor with God. That really is a beautiful statement. Noah, it says in verse 9, these are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. You see, the desire that God had for all men was consummated in Noah. So many longed to walk in their own ways. And so many times God longed to have them in fellowship with him, and they did not. But Noah was a righteous man. He was a blameless man. And I love that phrase, he walked with God. When we think of righteousness, sometimes we think of righteousness as being things you don't do. But I'm not sure that that's the totality of the picture. So many, I really believe that righteousness is expressed by the way you notice the things it says. All these things are positive. He walked with God. He proactively did things towards the Lord, even though the world around him was falling apart. I don't know if he walked around giving cups of Starbucks coffee to his fellow employees. I'm not sure if that's exactly the way that he did it. But somehow he expressed the righteousness of God into his generation. And this is something God's called us to. If you go in the New Testament, keeping your place here in Genesis, if you'll go Matthew chapter 5, you're going to see that we are called to do the same type of thing. Because righteousness is more than just not being unrighteous. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has just got through talking about the Beatitudes, the attitudes that are to be a part of our life. And in verse number 13, he speaks about what I think Noah became. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Look at the next verse. "You are the light of the world. A city sitting on a hill can't be hidden." And so Jesus speaks to you and me as having that similar type of impact on the world that Noah had. He calls us salt. And we know that salt has two major components. This is not a sermon about salt and light. But we know that salt has an issue of bringing flavoring. And we are to bring flavor to the world around us. We are to bring the aroma of life to the world around us. And you do. I hear stories from friends of yours. They'll say to me, "You know, so-and-so, I remember when this happened in their life, or this change," or I'll meet somebody and they'll say, "Hey, you pastor, yeah, a friend of mine goes, that's so-and-so, man, let me tell you about him, he this, this, and this." See, you bring the aroma of Christ into your world, and it touches people's lives, and they recognize that, and they smell that, and they taste that, and that's what we're called to do, and that's what we're called to be. But we're also called to be a preservative. In those volatile situations, in those situations where the world is breaking apart, we build community. As Christians and as believers, we not only build community, but we serve the needy. We hold up the virtues like fidelity and responsibility and honesty and integrity. We hold those up as things to be aspired to. As Christians, as preservatives, we actually preserve our society and we make the world a better place. Keep it from destroying itself. I was reading that in the late 1990s, there have been some major turnovers of leadership in some countries in the world, and some of them were kept from being bloody because Christians were involved in the leadership and made good choices in the changeover of the leadership of those countries. Here's the point. He says that we're salt, and he says that we're light. However you want to apply that, he basically says you have an impact. You have an impact, and you reach out, and you affect others around you. And one of the ways I'd like you to look in Philippians chapter 2 is the same concept of light. And I'm talking about how Noah was a light in his dark world. Folks, let me tell you, this world is going downhill fast. It really is. Now, I'm not, preachers will say that, and everybody will say, yeah, it is. But this past week, I was listening to even scientists are saying they don't know how long the world can survive man. Now, I'm not trying to get us to buy into the global climbing debate because there's a lot of politics involved in that and there's a lot of money involved in that. And so I'm not going that direction. But if you just look at the way that the hearts of mankind are being expressed in the world, and you look at the way old people are being treated and the way newborns are being treated, and we're making decisions now that maybe we'll just go ahead and not let certain lives continue because they may not have value. How much more can this world absorb? Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 14. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent." You see, the world's getting worse, but you don't have to. You can prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent in this world. Verse 15, "So that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world." The same thing Jesus said. You're the light. And Paul says it to us as well. You can hold forth the light. You can demonstrate that even though the world around you is falling apart, even though the world is getting worse, you can get better. You can become an impact in your community, in your life. Verse 16, holding fast or holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. You see how Paul says that we shine? Just like Noah shined in his dark world. Just like Noah shined in his dark world, we shine. And look at how he says we shine. The very first verse, look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. You know, you might expect him to say things like, you know, don't murder and don't commit adultery. That way people can see, you know, don't commit those. But he says, no, in these little things that we're called to be faithful in, like grumbling and disputing, we shine. We shine. Look, we shine when we get along with each other. That's why the prophet in the Psalms said, behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. We show forth that light and show forth a shining light into the night. It also says, here it says, hold fast or hold forth. It can be translated either way, and I believe that's an imperative. Just like Noah held forth the truth and held on to the truth, we are called to hold forth the truth and to hold on to the truth. This is the reality of our life. If you'll go back to Genesis 6, this is the reality of our life, folks. The world is getting worse. But you don't have to. You can be a witness. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter, I believe it's chapter 24, he said, just like it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be for the coming of the Son of Man. And so he predicted that it would be just that way. People going about their lives, busy in their activities and not giving any attention or any heed to God. People going about their lives, marrying and giving in marriage. He talks about normal life activities continuing. And yet here we are able to hold forth the light of Jesus in a dark world. The reality is our world is much like Noah's world. But we are called forth. We are called to give forth a testimony of Jesus. Remember this. The world's getting worse, but you don't have to. In fact, you can be a preacher of righteousness. You can be a light in a dark place. And it doesn't always have to be the big Billy Graham evangelistic crusades. It can be that little way you live your life as an aroma. That little way of not being a disputing person, that little way of being someone who shows integrity and honesty, that little way of showing forth the character of God where you are, you show the light. So that's point number one. It's not going to get better, but you can. Now let's talk about point number two, and that is a big vision starts with little steps. And let's see a little video about this.
This is Noah. He's 500 years old. Not bad. He doesn't look a day over 350. One day, God told him it was going to rain. No, not rain. It was going to flood. No, I mean, really flood. God told Noah he needed to build something that could rescue his entire family and two of every kind of animal on the earth. Let me see a football field. Okay, the ark was 1.5 times as long as that football field. You built that? Not bad. It took Noah and his three sons 100 years to build this boat. It's 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. That's almost 1.5 million cubic feet. That's the capacity of 522 railroad cars. In the 20s, the Ringling Brothers Circus traveled with their entire operation, which included 335 horses, 26 elephants, and 16 camels, and they traveled in only 92 railroad cars. What I'm trying to say is, that's a big boat. Can you imagine starting with this and trying to get to that? Is it possible that following God means that we pursue crazy, big dreams that seem humanly impossible? That maybe you and I are called to do things that everybody else would think is crazy. Things that when we begin, we can't imagine where they ultimately end. We don't have to complete the journey today, but we have to begin to take the first steps, to drive the first nail. We pick up the first board, step out on faith, and we begin to trust God for the rest.
That's inspiring, isn't it? That's encouraging. You know, I do believe that God has a big vision for you and me, a big role, a big job that he wants us to do. Noah had a big job. And folks, that's a big boat. Let me just remind you of the numbers he said. That boat was 1.5 football fields long, which is 450 feet, right? According to what Chris just said to us, it had the capacity of 522 railroad cars and only 4 builders. No wonder it took them 100 years to build. And can you imagine doing that with no Lowe's and no Home Depot? That was a job. I'm not sure how the neighbors were feeling about that either. Now, let's take a look back at Genesis chapter 6. Well, we know they were laughing and mocking, but I wonder if anybody wanted to call the zoning board on them. In Genesis 6, verse number 13, it says, "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark on the side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." And, you know, you have to take the cubits that are roughly 18 to 20 inches. So if a cubit's 18 inches, then one cubit's 1.5 feet. That's how we get those measurements. But can you imagine the enormity of the task? This building here is about 100 feet long, roughly. And I remember us building it. And even though we had cranes and tractors and very qualified men and large crews on some days, it took us 4 years to put this together. And that was with a pre-manufactured, you know, we had instructions on where to put the screws. You know, we had everything was put together for us. Can you imagine the job that it had? How could he keep from being overwhelmed with such a huge task? You know, God calls us to big things sometimes. And sometimes we get to look at that big picture and we can get overwhelmed. And we can think, Lord, how can I accomplish this? It's such a big thing. It's so huge. And it may not even not be a vision like building a church. It may be something in your life God's called you to that's difficult for you to do. How can I do this, Lord? It's so big. Well, one of the ways that he may have done that, I think Noah may have done, is he followed the instructions one day at a time. You know, there are sayings that are kind of cute and they kind of go around, but they're cute because they're true. Like the old saying, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. A journey of 1,000 miles starts with a single step. And it's very possible, and I think that was what had to have been one of the things that kept Noah faithful, was that he lived one day at a time, one board at a time, one nail at a time. And there's something to be said for faithfulness. Of course, at the same time, there's something to be said for if you don't do this, you're going to drown. You know, I mean, maybe there's some motivation there as well. I do believe he kept his eye on the goal. I do believe he kept his eye on the promise. And we read a little bit further in chapter 6, verse 17. I want you to see what the Lord has said to him. In verse 17, "Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is on earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you." Do you see that? God promised to establish a covenant. God gave him a promise. And he said, "You shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." Now that's a great promise. You will enter the ark, except he had to build it first. That's the tough part. You're going to do this, and I'm going to protect you, but you've got to do something first. Now, let me tell you something. Verse 22 gives you the heart of Noah's success. In verse 22, it said, "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him." So he did. That journey of 1,000 miles that begins with a step is a step of obedience. That fulfilling of the big commission, the big task, the big job that God's given you begins with the first step of obedience. Yes, Noah had to do it day by day. Noah had to keep the vision in front of him. But it says in verse 22, he did what the Lord said. That's an important point for you and me. I'm going to tell you something. God is not above asking me to do something bigger than us. The book of Hebrews is full of stories of people that God said, "I want you to do something that's too big for you. I want you to do something that you're not going to be able to do by yourself." I want you to do something that's so big that when you do it, people will know that you must have had faith in me because you sure couldn't have done this by yourself. This is the story of those heroes of faith in chapter 11. Let me tell you four of them just real quickly. Two of them are in Hebrews 11 and two of them are just in the New Testament. But remember Abraham? Bible says by faith he went out. This past week I called. We meet every Wednesday morning, a group of pastors. We meet and we rotate around among locations, and fourth Wednesdays of the month, we head out. One of the pastors is a bivocational pastor, and he, a bivocational minister, he has the Pelican Cafe out at Esler Field Airport. And so sometimes we meet there if we don't have another place to meet, because he'll be glad to host us at any time. And so this past Wednesday morning, I called one of my friends, John Rabo, at First Nazarene. I was going to tell him I was running a little late. And hey, John, this is Nathan. Yeah. I said, look, I'm running a little late. I said, are you on your way? He said, yeah, I'm on my way. Where are we meeting today? And when he said that, I started laughing. You're on your way. Where are we meeting today? I'm going to start calling you Abraham. He had already left his house. I said, you're going out not knowing where you're going, do you? He said, well, I kind of thought we might be at Esler, but I wasn't sure. That's why I want to ask you, where are we going? Can you imagine being given a job? I want you to leave, and I want you to go. Most of us would be like, okay, I'll leave when you tell me where to go. But Abraham went out not knowing where he was going, is what the scripture said. How about the woman named Rahab? The Bible says that what she did by faith. You can read that in the book of Hebrews. That she, by faith, protected those spies. Now, can you imagine somehow to betray your entire nation, to become the Benedict Arnold of your nation? She did that by faith, the scripture says. God had revealed to her, and she said to them, to those spies, that God has revealed to us that he is going to conquer through your people. But how hard that must have been to protect those spies. How difficult and how dangerous it must have been to protect them and offer them refuge and to betray her own people, giving Jericho into Israel's hands. There's another king in the Old Testament by the name of Naaman. Naaman's not listed, I don't think, in Hebrews 11, but he goes down to be healed because a little servant girl has said, hey, there's a prophet in my town and he can heal you. So he goes to the king and he says to the king of Israel, hey, you need to heal me because I'm bigger than you. And the king's like, you trying to pick on me? What's the deal? So the king starts trying to figure out what to do. He calls his wise people in. The wise people say, there's a prophet down in the little town. Send him over there. Naaman goes to the prophet, and the prophet won't even come out to see him. Won't even dignify Naaman's visit with coming to the door. Naaman says, tell him to go to Jericho River and dip seven times. Now that Naaman leaves there, and his heart is so puffed up with pride and with anger, he's like, I'm not going to do that. I've got beautiful rivers in my hometown. He wants me to go down this little trashy red river and dip in it? Who does he think he is? But his servant said to him, sir, give it a shot. Give it a chance. And Naaman did something that was outside of himself. It was tough for him to do with the dignity that he thought he had. And God brought healing to his life. One more example that I think is interesting is a fellow by the name of Ananias. In the New Testament, Ananias is called by God to go pray for Saul. You know the story. Saul's been knocked down the road to Damascus, and we have this Damascus Road experience, and his eyes have been blinded by the great light. And God says, Ananias, go pray for him. And Ananias is like, Lord, are you sure you know who you're talking about? This is the guy who's killing people like me. You want me to go there? You want me to go pray for who? But he went. All four of these guys' examples are things where God asked them to do something bigger than themselves. Now, here's the point. They weren't necessarily dangerous. Well, maybe they were, but it wasn't necessarily physically tasking. I mean, it wasn't physically tasking to go pray for Saul or to dip yourself in the water or to cover the spies with flax or to load up your camels. I mean, it wasn't physically tasking, physically, but sometimes the thing God asks us to do can be emotionally difficult. You hear me? It can be emotionally difficult. There may be times God asks us to do things that are tough on us to do, like apologizing to someone or asking forgiveness. Sometimes that can be so difficult to humble ourselves and say, will you forgive me? Maybe it's something like witnessing to someone. You've seen them a long time and you've never taken the time, and the Lord is spurring your heart to witness to them, and you're thinking, what will they think about me if they find out I'm a freak? Will they think I'm crazy? See, those are the kinds of things that sometimes God asks us to do that make us know we need to trust in Him. Apologizing to someone, witnessing to someone, confronting a friend who's out of control because of your care, because of your love, taking up a new job, starting a new company can be hard. Walking away from a sure, regular paycheck and because of the fact the Lord's called you to do something new can be difficult, can be scary, can be emotionally taxing. Standing up for someone who's unpopular or for an unpopular principle can be difficult. See, these are the things, the big things that God calls us to do that are hard for us to do. But they all begin with a single step. And so the question is, what task is God asking you to do? What thing is it that He's asking you to begin today? Is there something that's bigger than you? Is there something that's larger than life? Is there something that seems too overwhelming? Will you start with a single step? It might not be as hard as you think if you'll take that first step. I believe it's... Let me read to you what Chris said at the very end of the last video. Just listen to these words again. He said, "Is it possible that following God means that we pursue crazy big dreams that seem humanly impossible? That maybe you and I are called to do things that everybody else would think are crazy? Things that when we begin, we can't imagine where they will end? We don't have to complete the journey today, but we have to begin to take the first steps, to drive the first nail. We pick up the first board, step out on faith, and we begin to trust God for the rest." I like that. Fulfilling a big vision starts with a small step. Let's move our third point. Storms may come, but you're never alone.
When most people think of Noah and the flood, they think of coloring books and cookie jars, a cute story for children's church with a big boat and fuzzy animals. But for those on the earth in the days of the flood, it was a harsh reality. People ran for their lives, tried to make it to higher ground. Neighbors clawed at the door of the ark until their hands bled, begging that at least their children be taken in. Noah and his family listened to their screaming voices as the rushing water swept them away. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. We've seen shadows of the flood in our time, hints of the destructive force that nature can unleash, damage in the billions, thousands killed. But the flood was total. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. 1,656 years of progress gone. For 40 days the waters increased, lifting the ark high above the earth. All the high mountains under heaven were covered. Only Noah remained and those with him in the ark. Their days were spent in the depths of a crowded boat, bobbing on an endless ocean, feeding hundreds of animals, dealing with their waste, and waiting. From the time they entered the ark and sealed the door, it would be 376 days before they set foot on land again. God never promises that our lives won't be filled with storms that devastate our personal finances and our family and sometimes our hopes and dreams. Ultimately, what the Scripture promises is that Christ will be a redeeming force in the midst of our storms and that He'll always be present with us. Though we're afraid, though we may feel abandoned, God never leaves.
That's a great promise to us. But no matter the storm, no matter how big the storm, no matter how difficult it comes, you're never alone. Storms come. Folks, storms happen in life. I'm not going to go back and read the part of Noah's life. It's found in Genesis 7, 1 through 4. He just quoted it to us, and we see that God caused the floodgates of heaven to open up, and the fountains from the springs of the earth came forth. This was not just a flood from above. I mean, this was a torrential downpour for 40 days and 40 nights, but also the water beneath the ground came up. It was a horrific flood, one that we can't begin to imagine. something that we can't begin to imagine. You know, people will joke about the year that he spent on the ark and wondering who had to shovel the animal waste and, you know, how many times can you play solitaire and how much did they really have to watch out for the woodpecker? I mean, those are things that you can kind of joke about on the boat. But let me tell you, it was no joking matter. I can't imagine being on that boat, on that ark, for that period of time and the hopelessness that must have been theirs at times. I mean, everything you know has been wiped out. Everything, every familiar landmark is gone. Everything in life that maybe have given you some kind of guidance has disappeared. Everything you knew as normal is gone. There's something special, though, about Noah. We've read that he was blameless. We've read that he walked with God. I want you to look back at chapter number 7. It says in chapter 6, verse 22, we read that, "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him to do." And then the Lord gives him these instructions to take two of certain animals and seven of others. And look at verse number 5. "Then Noah did according to all that the Lord God had commanded him." This is the theme of Noah's life. This is the theme of his life, and this is lived out over these next 370-some-odd days. Because he did what God said for him to do, God was with him. I don't know how they must have felt. I don't know all the emotions they must have gone through. The loneliness, the apprehension, the worry. But the reality of it was they were never alone. They held on to God's promise. God had promised something to them, and they held on to that. You know, the New Testament has some pictures of some storms I'd like you to take a look at, just three real quick. Three real quick examples of some storms, not just physical storms, because there's lots of those, but I want you to read about three kinds of storms that you and I can walk through, and there are many others. But in Matthew chapter number 10, there's a storm that comes when you and I are faithful to the Lord. It says in chapter 10 of Matthew, beginning at verse number 17, it says, "Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Can you imagine that the storm of life that must come for a believer in the Sudan or in China, for a believer in a communist-ruled South American country, when they're captured and brought before magistrates or local politicos and they're given orders to renounce their faith? Can you imagine the storm there must be in their life? Which is why the Lord promised, "You won't be by yourself." When that storm comes and that moment of panic begins to well up and you can almost taste the fear in the back of your throat, the Lord says, "In that moment, you won't worry about what you have to say, because I am with you." You see, storms come, but we're not alone. In Romans chapter 5, I want you to see another example that when we face opposition because we serve Jesus, He's with us. He never leaves us. And His Spirit gives us the words to say. In Romans 5, Paul says that we can actually find rejoicing in times of suffering. In chapter 5 of Romans, beginning at verse 3, he says, "Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." You see, the Holy Spirit is given to us. And in those moments of despair, and in those moments of difficulty, we have hope. I love that verse in Jeremiah 29:11 that God says, "I want to give you a future and a hope." You see, in the storm of life that you're in, whatever storm that comes up, because folks, storms come, storms happen. And when they come, we have to know that those difficulties, those trials, those tribulations, as it talks about here, they produce perseverance and character and hope. And the reason they do that is because we're not by ourselves. You're not alone. And then everybody knows James chapter 1, but go ahead and look at it with me anyway. I used to love the way that Janae would sing this song years gone by. James chapter 1, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Storms come, but you are not alone. You see, God is working something in you through the storm. God is developing something in you through the storm. Storms come, but the master's hand is there. Storms come, but the potter's hand is there. Storms come, but the sculptor's hand is there. And he's using these things to shape and mature. Let me quote you again something Chris said at the end of his video. Listen to this. God never promises that our lives won't be filled with storms. Storms that devastate our personal finances and our families and sometimes our hopes and dreams. Ultimately, what the Scripture promises is that Christ will be a redeeming force in the midst of our storms, and He'll always be present with us. Though we're afraid, though we may feel abandoned, God never leaves. Yes, storms come, but you're never alone. Which brings us to our last point. We've talked this morning for a little while about the things that the lessons that we can learn from Noah's life. We can learn that it's not going to get better, but you can. From his life, we can also learn that a big vision starts with small steps. We've learned that storms come, but you're never alone. But lastly, we learned this: God keeps His promises.
God remembered Noah. He sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures. This is the sign of the promise I am making to you and every living creature for all generations to come. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my everlasting covenant." God chooses to use humanity despite the fact that we were snubbing our nose at God, that we were sinning against God. He still enters in and uses a human being, Noah, to bring redemption and hope. In the midst of all the storms of our life, God's still longing and looking to us to be faithful, not to be perfect, and to be able to use us to make an impact, to truly make a difference in a world that is devastated by tsunamis and hurricanes and floods and greed and selfishness and our own vain pursuit. But in all of it, God still has a plan. Sometimes all He needs is a willing servant and a piece of wood.
Isn't that powerful? God keeps His promises. At the end of it, He said right then, sometimes all He needs is a willing servant and a piece of wood. There's a comparison being made in here, both by Chris C. and what I see in Scripture, between Jesus and Noah. And ultimately, the call to you and me to be that type of radical world changer. I believe He calls us to be world changers, to impact our life and to impact our world. And let's finish the story of Noah back in Genesis chapter number 8. I want you to see another beautiful verse. I said to you a little bit earlier that one of the saddest verses was the one that says God regretted He had made man. But here's one of the happiest verses in chapter number 8, verse number 1 of Genesis. It says, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the earth subsided." I want to tell you, God had not forgotten Noah. The word "remember" in the Bible is used not just to bring to mind, but it's a word that's used to speak of action. Anytime a king remembered someone, it's because they were doing an action on their behalf. Anytime a noble remembered someone, it's because they were going to cause something to happen on their behalf. So this verse is not saying that for 376 days God had forgotten Noah. What this verse is saying is that God acted on Noah's behalf. God had called Noah to mind throughout the whole time. God had been with him all the time. But when God remembers His people, He does so with favor. And so God remembers Noah with favor. God acts on Noah's behalf. And I'm going to tell you, God doesn't forget us. He's looking for the right time to act. Can you hear that? God's looking for the right time to act in your life and in my life. The story goes on that God made a covenant with Noah. And He made a sign of the covenant. You know what that sign was. God said, I'll put my bow in the sky, a rainbow. A bow, a symbol, a sign that will say that no more will I ever destroy the whole earth with water. It's a sign that a covenant that He's making with Noah, that He's going to be faithful. And here's the point I want you to see. Since that time, God has kept His promise. And the whole earth has never again been destroyed by flood. Yes, we've had some savage floods. Brother Tyrone Miller is here with us this morning. I'm glad to see you, Brother Tyrone. Brother Tyrone's life was completely turned upside down by Katrina. A world over that I'm getting ready to go to in July, some of that world was turned upside down by a tsunami. Yes, we do have floods, and yes, we do have storms, but never again has the whole earth been destroyed by water because God keeps His promises. Now, here's the beauty to me. God made a covenant with Noah, and I'm kind of getting off Scripture now just to talk to you for a second. Instead of just reading through it, I want you to hear this part. God made a covenant with Noah. Noah, this is what I'm going to do for you. And this is the covenant we're going to have. And you fill the earth and you be fruitful and you multiply it. Now, Noah did not always do everything right. Listen to me. He didn't always do everything right. In fact, one of the first things he did, he becomes a husbandman. He plants a vineyard. And then the very first crop produce that comes in, he enjoys his produce a little bit too much. And he gets drunk. And some problems happen in his family. I'm going to tell you, drunkenness causes problems in families. Okay, so he brings into his family a curse. One of his sons, I'm not sure exactly the full extent of what it was he did, but somehow he abused his father's faith and confidence, and his brothers covered his father, covered Noah, but this one son was cursed. My whole point is this, that Noah did not remain faithful. But God did. Just because we don't keep our end of the bargain doesn't mean that He doesn't keep His end of the bargain. Down through the ages, we need to learn that God has made covenants and promises, and He always keeps His word. In Matthew chapter 28, He said, go into all the world, make disciples of all creatures, teaching them all the things that I've observed you, I've taught you, and I'm with you forever. Now, have we always gone into the earth? Have we always been those who have gone? No, the modern missionary movement only began a couple of hundred years ago. William Carey was probably the pioneer of the modern missionary movement around 1790, 1800. For over 1,000 years, we didn't do very much with what he said, but God kept His promise. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, I'll give you power to be witnesses, and you'll be my witnesses. You'll be there in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Have we always gone? No. Have we even been faithful to be witnesses in our Judea and our Samaria? Not always, but God's still keeping His promise. In Matthew 24, he said that he is going to come back, and there's going to be a certain day he's coming back. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world for a witness, and then the end will come. Now, have we been faithful always? No, we haven't. We have to acknowledge that there have been times we've dropped our guard, or we've become self-consumed, or I'm talking about as a whole body, at times we maybe have not fulfilled what he gave us to do, but he's always kept his promise. And his promise is, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And I'll never leave you as orphans. I'll never forsake you. He made that promise over and over in the Scriptures. In fact, if you'll look up the words leave or forsake and associate them with God and do searches in the Bible, you'll find that's one of the promises He makes a lot. He said that to Moses, Moses, I'll never forsake you. He said that to Joshua, in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua, be strong and courageous. I'm never going to leave you. He said that to David when Samuel was anointed him with oil, I'm never going to forsake you. And He said that to you and to me through the apostles, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Listen, God keeps His promises. Just as He did with Noah, so He will with us. Brother Gary, if you'll ring the bell to bring the children down, we're going to move into a time of communion. For us, the fifth Sunday is a time that we set aside for communion. I know we just did it 2 weeks ago at Easter, but again, or a couple of weeks ago, but I want us to, this morning, look at this communion in a little bit different light. And we're gonna participate this morning a little bit differently. But I want us to take part in this fellowship supper with Jesus with an understanding that He may be calling you and me to something bigger than us. One of the points I really want us to get across today is that God calls us to things that are too big for us to do by ourselves. And it may be, He may be calling you to believe Him for something that you can't understand. Or He may be calling you to act on something you don't think you can do. Or He may be calling you to go ahead and drive that first nail, to build that gigantic, ginormous, whatever it is. But whether it seems physically challenging or not, that emotional challenge that's before you, that's staring you in the face saying, man, it's going to take you a long time, or this is going to be hard to do, I'm encouraging you today to start with that first step of obedience. This morning as we participate in this meal, I want to encourage you to spend some time asking Him, Lord, how can I be obedient to You in this big vision You're giving me? I know for me personally, it has to do with this ministry and this body and this flock. And I know that we're stepping out of some different areas, and I'm asking Him to help me be faithful one step at a time. One step at a time. But for you, it may be something different. It may be some ministry here at the Christian Challenge that He's called you to be a part of. Or it may be something with your family. Or it may be some healed relationship that needs to take place. There may be an issue with your family that you're grappling with that God is calling you to be involved in. There may be some accountability or some restoration. I don't know what that is. But what big vision, what big thing is God calling you to do as we get ready to participate in the Lord's Supper? I want you to prepare your heart by asking Him, Lord, what step do You want me to take today? What one step of obedience can I take right now? What one step can I take right now? And Lord, what are the promises? Remember those. Reflect back to His promises to your life. Reflect back to His calling. And as we do that, I really believe the Lord is going to give you that step of faith, that step of obedience. What I'd like to do, Brother Bud, if you have a little music for us, I'm going to close with a word of prayer this portion, and then in just a few moments, we're going to participate together. And music will be playing, and it's just going to set our hearts right. Lord Jesus, we thank You for what You've spoken to us today. Our heart's desire, Father, is that we might truly be that one who impacts our nation, our community, our family, our home. Lord, we want to be salt and light like You called us to be. But we want the aroma we leave and the taste that we leave to be that taste of righteousness and that taste of life, not the aroma of death. And so we ask You, Father, to quicken us and empower us. Make us salty and make us full of Your light. Lord, help us to learn from Noah's life. Help us to understand that though the world is getting worse, we don't have to. You've called us to righteousness and holiness, and we can do what You tell us to do. Lord, help us to grasp this reality of the big thing that You've called us to do, how we can start that with one little bitty step. And Father, I pray that in addition, You'll help us to know that we're never alone no matter the storm. Some may be in a storm right now this morning, whether it's finances or family, work-related, maybe it's vision-related, Lord, ministry, whatever that storm is, let today have been an encouragement that they're not alone and that You keep Your promises. Father, there have been times that we've failed. There have been times that we've fallen short. And I pray, Lord, that You'll forgive us. That we might receive from Your hand the cleansing power, the cleansing virtue of Jesus. That our hearts would be purified, our hands would be purified, our lips would be purified. That we would be clean vessels to worship You, to serve You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank You, Jesus.